For anybody who's not been here recently, we've been going through the book of Job, which is a short book towards the end of the Old Testament, one of what we call the minor prophets, only because they're shorter than the long prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And what we've been doing is seeing what lessons we can draw from the book of Jonah, from the story of Jonah, for us here today. And it might help if, like Paul's done in the past weeks, if I briefly recap the story so far. Jonah is a prophet from the north of Israel who hears a call from God to go to the city of Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital, and preach against it because it is very wicked. Jonah, however, disobeys. He runs away from God. He boards a ship at the Mediterranean port of Joppa, which is bound for Tarshish, which we think was a city in Spain. Now, Nineveh was in present-day Iraq, so Jonah was going about as far in the opposite direction as it was possible to go in those days. The opposite direction from the one God had told him to go. Soon, however, a storm blows up, which is stirred up by God, and it's so bad that the sailors are terrified. They're experienced sailors, but they're terrified. They throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. They're terrified. They all call on their different gods to save them. But meanwhile, Jonah is asleep. He's asleep in the hold downstairs. So the captain wakes him up to tell him, "You must pray too to your God." And they cast lots to see if one of the people on board has done anything wrong that has brought this terrible calamity upon them. And the lot falls on Jonah, who admits he's a servant of God who's running away from him. And he tells them, "Just chuck me overboard. This is all my fault." They don't want to do that. They try not to. But eventually they agree because they've got no option. And immediately they do so, the storm calms down. But Jonah is saved from drowning by a big fish sent by God, which swallows him up. And while in the fish, 3 days and nights, Jonah sings out a song of praise and thanks to God. And God tells the fish to spit him out onto dry land. And that's where we've got to, the end of the second chapter. So we're halfway through, 4 short chapters, we've done 2, 2 more to go. How are you finding it? Are you finding it helpful?
Yes.
Yes? Yes? Yes. You must say yes, for Paul's sake. Well, I mean, it's very different, isn't it, from the parts of the Bible we usually study. It's very different from the Gospels, which are telling us about the life and teaching of Jesus. It's very different from Paul's letters to the young churches. Because we're in a story here of about a far-off period of history, nearly 3,000 years ago. It's a story also with an awful lot of strange happenings, isn't it? Where God is depicted constantly as intervening in miraculous ways. So far he's sent a wind and a storm, he's made the outcome of an apparently chance lottery fall on Jonah, he's calmed the storm as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, he sent a big fish to swallow him up, and then after 3 days spit him up onto dry land. Doesn't it sound a bit more like Lord of the Rings or Game of Thrones or Harry Potter than what we normally study? Doesn't seem like the Bible. All of which raises a question, doesn't it? Is Jonah fact or fiction? And it's a question I think we do need to address, because I guess if one of your non-Christian neighbours, when you got home, they were to ask, "You go to church, don't you? What was the preach about today?" And you said, "Jonah," they might say, if that meant anything to them at all, "What? Jonah and the whale? Isn't that just a story we tell the kids? You don't believe that, do you?" And to most Christian, non-Christians, I should think, Jonah and the whale is on a par with Goldilocks and the Three Bears. It's a fairy story, they would think. Okay, kids, don't expect adults to take it seriously. Still, let's base a teaching series on it. And it's not really only non-Christians who take this sort of view. A lot of church-going Christians, while they wouldn't quite say it was a fairy story, would probably think it's not to be taken as literally true. Some scholars think it's like a parable, a story written to teach a lesson, a bit like the prodigal son. Or others think it's more like an allegory, which is where people and events in the story are symbols or pictures of something else. Like, for instance, that Jonah being swallowed by the fish might be a symbol of the nation of Israel being conquered and going into exile. So, what do we say about the book of Jonah? Well, I suggest there are real problems with any of the views that I've mentioned so far, the fairy story, the parable, the allegory. First of all, the book is written like history. It's written in the same style, in the same language, as the history books in the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles. Secondly, unlike a parable, it deals with real people, real places. We know about Jonah. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 as a prophet in the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. We're told who his father is. We're told where he came from, which actually, as it happens, was very near Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. And Joppa and Nineveh, they're real places. They've been excavated. Archaeologists have dug them up. We know they existed. Whereas a parable, by contrast, is set in sort of limbo, in no particular time, like Jesus starts it off. There was a man who had two sons, and one of them went into a far country. We don't know the man's name, we don't know the son's names, we don't know the far country. It's a parable. But thirdly, and most important of all, I think we've got a text coming up, this one. Yeah, there we are. Jesus spoke of Jonah as a real person. Jesus accepted that the events that happened to Jonah were real. Here we are. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Or as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." For me, if Jesus accepted the truth of the events recorded in the book of Jonah, including that he was swallowed by a big fish and survived, and he even used that incident as a parallel for his own death and resurrection, then I don't think it's for us to doubt it. It's true, there are a lot of miracles in Jonah, supernatural interventions by God in our natural world. Does any of you have a problem with miracles? Well, I did, or I was beginning to in my teens, until one memorable day at school during an RE lesson. The headmaster, who was a Christian, was taking a big group of us in our GCSE year, and we were studying one of Jesus' miracles of healing. And he asked the class what we made of that. And when, as usual, no one volunteered, he picked on me as the recognised class SWAT to give an answer. And I'd heard quite a lot of sceptical opinions and burbled on about psychological explanations and the power of auto-suggestion and mass hysteria and so on and so forth. The headmaster wasn't greatly impressed. And he asked then a quiet boy who was known to be a committed Christian. And he simply said, "Well, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then it follows that he can, like God, suspend or change the laws of nature that he himself had laid down in the first place." And from that day forward, I had no problem believing in miracles. It all follows from our view of God. If he is the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe, the Bible says he is, there's no question that he can do miracles, no reason to disbelieve the ones which are recorded for us in the Bible. So, I would answer the question, Jonah, fact or fiction, with a resounding fact. It's not a fairy story. It's not a parable. It's not an allegory. Like so much of the Bible, it's not just a series of moral teachings like in the Quran or in the holy books of other creeds. It's a true and gripping story about real people and God's dealings with them, which teaches us about who God is and what he asks of us far more vividly than any series of commands and prohibitions. So that's a bit of an introduction, but here we come to the text for today. It's very short. I don't think I've ever had such a nice short text. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And when Paul introduced the book of Jonah a month ago, he pointed out that how beautifully it is written. And these 2.5 verses are a prime example of that. In just a few words, none of them wasted, the writer turns the book on its hinge. From the first part, where Jonah's first call, he flees, he has his perils on the sea and is rescued, to the second half of his journey to Nineveh and what happened there. And the key words, to me at least, are a second time. And that's why I've called this talk The God of the Second Chance. Because God gives Jonah and the Ninevites another chance to hear his word and obey it. And he's still the same God today, who gives second chances all the time. So, a second chance for Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah had an almost identical call from God. He knew it was God speaking. He was a prophet, wasn't he? He heard God's voice. A prophet is someone who hears messages from God and delivers them to the people God tells him to deliver them to. So he knew God's voice. He also knew God's power. But still, he disobeyed and ran away. It's amazing to us that he thought he could get away with it, but we all do stupid things, don't we? God could easily have called another prophet to deliver his message to Nineveh. He could have let Jonah drown, which in a way would have served him right. But God didn't. Instead, he responded to Jonah's cry of distress and he saved him miraculously. And then he called him again with the same commission, with one new twist. This time he promised to tell him what to say to the Ninevites. And this time Jonah obeyed and made the long journey to Nineveh, all the way from the seacoast of Israel to the middle of present-day Iraq. That's a very long way, especially considering the kinds of means of transport they had. Jonah on muleback or something like that. Well, by any human reckoning, Jonah had failed. Because we've got our definition of a prophet, someone who hears from God and delivers his message. A prophet who doesn't do that is useless. And failure on that scale is something the world doesn't forgive. Do you think Ed Miliband will have another chance to lead the Labour Party? Or Nick Clegg another chance to lead the Liberal Party? No, nor do I. The rules seem to be different at UKIP, but I'm not going to. In case I say something I shouldn't. Or take football managers. And, a run of bad results, or even a few bad results, is enough to lose your job with no guarantee of getting anything remotely comparable. Look at David Moyes. And the same is true in more personal relationships. We don't readily forgive, do we? Anyone who is close. We don't give a second chance to someone who's close to us who has let us down badly, whether it's something as big as an infidelity or even a public row, or even something much smaller like not keeping an appointment or using our toothbrush or something like that. But God takes a different view. God takes a different view of failure. It's not that his standards are lower. In fact, they're far higher than ours. as far as the heavens are above the earth, the Bible says. Well, a cynic might say that he has to be more forgiving because all his servants fail because we're human, so if he didn't give second chances, he wouldn't have any servants. But that's not the real reason God is forgiving. The real reason is that it's an integral part of his character. And you can see the Bible narrative, if you like, as a kind of progressive revelation by God of himself to each succeeding generation. Each one learns more about him. Adam does, and learns something. Abraham learns some more. Isaac some more. Jacob some more, and so on. And right the way through the Bible, each time we learn more about God's character. But one of the really key revelations, which I want to focus on next, is in the Exodus quote. Here we are. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And have you noticed that the first thing about himself that God reveals is his compassion? Not his holiness, not his justice, not his awesome power, but his compassion. And the culmination in the Bible of this progressive revelation, showing us more and more of God's character as each generation succeeds another, is in Jesus, of course, who is God with us, God in human form. And even his disciples struggled to grasp that. Even the night before the crucifixion, one of them, Philip, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. In answer, Jesus spelled it out to him. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And throughout his life, Jesus shows his compassion, his willingness to forgive. He forgives sins time and time again, even grievous ones like those of Zacchaeus or the thief on the cross next to his. One of his last words was praying for the men who were crucifying him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And in all of that, he was revealing God's character, a God of compassion and forgiveness. Jonah, of course, isn't the only servant of God who got a second chance that's recorded in the Bible. One of the most significant, which I want to take some time to look at just now, because we know so much more of his story, is Peter. Now, if you'd met the disciples, if you were living at that time, you could not have missed Peter. He was the extrovert. He was the loud one. The impetuous one. Always willing to have a go and speak up when others hung back. And this nature led him into great blessings, as when he was the first to realize who Jesus really was, when he blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It also got him into lots of hot water, as when just after that great revelation, he tried to dissuade Jesus from fulfilling his destiny of suffering and death, and was as much rebuked by Jesus then as he had been commended only just before. Peter also was the one who dared to try walking on the water to Jesus when that stormy night on the lake. And Jesus chose him to be among his closest friends, along with James and John. And together they were on the mountain when Jesus' clothes became white and glorious, and something of his divine glory was revealed. But when Jesus explained that the time was coming near when he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be put to death, Peter really struggled. He wanted above all to be able to prevent this in some way. So true to form, he couldn't accept it when Jesus predicted that all the disciples would forsake him. Not me, Lord, said Peter. No, no, no. Even if all the rest do, I never will. Jesus told him that very night, before the cock crowed, Peter would disown him three times. Peter protested he would rather die than do that. But then the unthinkable happens. Jesus is betrayed. He's taken captive to the courtyard of the temple. And Peter follows at a distance and quietly joins the people in the courtyard and warms his hands at the brazier. Soon a servant girl recognizes him. "Aren't you one of those who was with Jesus?" "I don't know what you're talking about," says Peter. He moves away to the gateway, where another girl sees him and says to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." This time Peter swears as well. He says, "I don't know the man." After a little while, several people come up to Peter and say, "Surely you're one of his disciples. Your accent gives you away." Because Galilee was in the north of Israel and Jerusalem in the south. And Peter's speech must have been as recognizably different as a Geordie in Chelsea. So this time, Peter gets really angry and swears blind that he doesn't know Jesus. Immediately, a cock crowed. And Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered what Jesus had predicted, went outside and wept bitterly. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, how Peter would have felt in the awful hours and days that followed. When Jesus was subjected to a show trial, convicted, sentenced, humiliated, and put to death on a cross. For all the disciples, when Jesus died, all their hopes and beliefs died with him. But for Peter, it must have been even worse, mustn't it? Because his last encounter with Jesus had been that piercing, wordless look that said to him that he had let down the one he professed to love most of all and had promised to follow even to death. We don't hear anything in the gospel narratives about Peter during the crucifixion story. We can only guess he lay low, in grief mixed with shame. But 3 days later, the despondent little group of the remaining 11 receives some astonishing news. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, comes back and says that the tomb's empty and that she'd seen an angel who told her Jesus was alive. And Peter and John at once set off for the tomb as fast as they can and find it indeed empty. And then even more astonishing, Jesus appears to them all, Peter among them. So he had, after all, risen as he said he would. But again, we don't hear anything of Peter in these first appearances. Uncharacteristically, he wasn't at the forefront. Was he perhaps unsure how welcome he would be? How would this amazing, risen, powerful Lord view somebody who had so spectacularly messed up, disowned him publicly 3 times? Peter must have felt he could never enjoy Jesus' trust and friendship again, because what he had done was utterly unforgivable. So we find Peter back in Galilee along with some of the others, and he suggests going fishing again. You can imagine that he felt he'd clearly not made a go of it as a disciple, so why not go back to fishing, which he used to be quite good at in the days before Jesus called him to be a disciple. And so with some of the others, he goes out on the lake. But the night goes by and they catch absolutely nothing at all. And as dawn comes, they see a figure on the shore. He shouts to them to throw out their nets one more time on the other side of the boat. And when they do, there are so many fish that the nets break. And Peter remembers when that had happened once before. And he and the others know, without exchanging a word, who the figure on the shore is. It's Jesus. And he invites them to breakfast on the fish he is grilling over a fire on the beach. Once again, the normally outgoing Peter is reticent, unsure of how Jesus will treat him. But after breakfast, Jesus simply asks him, gently, if he loves him. And when Peter says, yes, Jesus gives him the charge to take care of his sheep. That happens again, same exchanges. That happens again, a third time. And in this way, Jesus, without accusing or disciplining Peter, cancels out those 3 denials with three affirmations of love from Peter and three new commissions from Jesus to Peter to take up the role of pastor of Jesus' followers, which of course he did. And in the book of Acts, we see a reinvigorated Peter, no longer impetuous or boastful, no longer making claims he fails to fulfill, but full of faith, full of courage, a worthy shepherd of the early church and its chief spokesperson. And Peter and Jonah are not isolated examples of servants of God who messed up but were forgiven and given a second chance. We could take Abraham, we could take Moses, or Gideon, or Samson, or David, or the Apostle Paul, who had been a chief persecutor of Christians before he met Jesus, and many, many others in the Bible, to say nothing of countless Christians down the ages right to the present day. And why? Because God's nature doesn't change. He's still the compassionate and forgiving God. And each of us who mess up can know that same forgiveness and a second chance. Sin has consequences, of course, and full restoration to the situation before that sin happened may not be possible in terms of position or function or relationship with others. But as far as God is concerned, forgiveness is always available to those who repent. So, Jonah got a second chance, but somebody else got a second chance. The Ninevites. And that's pretty astonishing if you think about it, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the superpower of the day. And they were frequently at war with God's people of Israel. What's more, they were pagans who worshipped numerous gods, and they were notorious for their cruelty. Particularly, they impaled people on wooden spikes and left them to die slowly. And it's sobering, isn't it, to think that ancient Nineveh, that was situated on the river Tigris, just across the river from the present-day city of Mosul, where right at this very minute, the cruel regime of the so-called Islamic State is in power, and they are beheading Christians and anyone else who doesn't share their own bloodthirsty brand of Islam. Seems to, I don't know whether it goes with the territory or what it is, but anyway, it's sobering to think of that. Yet, God gives these Ninevites too a second chance to hear his message of impending judgment unless they repent by commissioning Jonah a second time to deliver that message. It's as if he were to call a Christian leader today to go to Mosul and preach to the Islamists. No wonder Jonah wasn't keen to go. So it's not just God's servants, people who put their trust and faith in him, who get second chances. It's non-believers too, even those who've shown themselves hostile to God, hostile to his people, who get second chances to come to faith. And again, this is part of God's consistent character, compassion for the lost, which is one of the chief themes, perhaps the chief theme of the book of Jonah. And then the second letter of Peter, the apostle says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. And similarly, Paul says to Timothy, God our Saviour wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And what this shows us, as Paul Norris has been emphasizing in his previous preaches on Jonah, is that a God who takes the initiative, a God who seeks us rather than us seeking him, and a God who doesn't require us to be particularly good before he'll forgive us. No, he forgives us when we're still bad. But it's up to us to respond. He calls, we need to respond. The Ninevites did that on this occasion, as we'll see in the coming weeks when we look at the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, it was unusual for a Jewish prophet to be sent to a Gentile city to give it a chance to repent. Usually they went to pronounce judgment on it, and it's fairly clear from Jonah's reaction in chapter 4 that he would have preferred them to not to repent and be destroyed. But this time, but that's actually did what did happen about 150 years after Jonah, when the prophet Nahum was also given a message from God from Nineveh. This time it was an uncompromising message of Nineveh's impending destruction because of its wickedness. And that duly happened in 612 BC. Nineveh remains a ruin to this day. And the last words of Nahum tell why it fell. O king of Assyria, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? So God is patient, his patience isn't endless. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He gives them chance after chance to repent and believe. But if people repeatedly harden their hearts, refuse to listen, eventually God gives them over to the choice they've made, a life without him. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, quoting Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. A second chance for Jonah, a second chance for the Ninevites, a second chance for us, for you. God hasn't changed in the 3,000 years since he offered second chances to both Jonah and the Ninevites. He's still doing it today in Bromsgrove, in this room, to essentially the same two groups of people. First of all, people who haven't yet become Christians, and if that's you today, then God is offering you a completely new life with him. The slate of everything you've done for up till now wiped clean. He's reaching out to you in love. So if today you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart and turn away. Act on it. If you're uncertain what that looks like, talk to someone you know here who can explain the simple steps of repentance and commitment, which can bring about the most momentous, life-changing decision you could possibly make. And the second group are people who are Christians, who are conscious of messing up. And in a sense, I guess that could describe every Christian in this room. But I'm talking particularly to anybody here who is burdened with a sense of failure or of guilt, who feel they've let God down, let their friends or family down, let themselves down. Someone who's feeling like Jonah did before God called him again, or like Peter did on the lake shore before Jesus spoke to him. In short, someone looking for a second chance. God is eager to give you that chance. All it takes is confession of what's gone wrong and asking for forgiveness and a fresh start. You're not alone. I've done it. I'm sure the leaders of the church have done it. We have a compassionate God who is the God the second chance. And by the way, when I keep on talking about second chances, I don't just mean that there are only two. God is not a God of two strikes and you're out. He keeps on offering. He's a compassionate God. But if that's you, don't miss this opportunity. You don't have to say to the what the problem is. But it's good if you pray with someone. And while you're thinking about that, I think I'd like to, if we can, the musicians could come up again and could sing one more song, which is a song called Only Jesus, which is basically about this very situation. Someone really pointing out that there is forgiveness with Jesus and only with him. He can take away our sin. He can restore us to new life again.